Genesis chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Enims in Shavakiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled unto the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is in the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him, and at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's deal. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. The king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. In Genesis chapter 14, we meet with history and mystery. The story of the battle of the 4 kings versus the 5, of Abram's raid on the armies from Babylon, and his rescue of Lot, his meeting with Melchizedek, and his refusal to take anything of the goods of the king of Sodom, are all history.
In Melchizedek, we meet
with the mystery. Well, this is certainly one of the most intriguing and mysterious characters to appear in the page of Scripture. At the very least, Melchizedek is a wonderful type of Christ. So great a type of Christ, which I take him to be, that many have believed that he was more than that, and was even a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ upon the earth. When this chapter opens, both Abram and Lot are comfortably enjoying the very different decisions and choices that they have made. Abram is living in Mamre, or Hebron, in his tent and at his altar. Lot is living prosperously in the city of Sodom. However, all that's just about to change. Some years before Lot went down into Sodom, Sodom and the surrounding cities came under bondage to Chedorlaomer and his associated monarchs from the area around what we know as Babylonia, the area of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates. Now, these kings had come across and they had taken over this very important stretch of land. Got to understand that he who had the possession and the sovereignty over that particular area had control of the great trade route between Damascus and Memphis. So all the way from Syria to Egypt, and then all the way back to Babylonia, there would be great wealth, great prosperity for the kings who were in control. It was very important then for these Babylonian kings to make this incursion and to make this conquest. After 13 years, the kings of the Pentapolis, as it's called, the five kings in the area around Sodom, decided they would rebel. And that provoked a return of Chedorlaomer and his associates, which happened in the 14th year. The foreign masters returned to reclaim their conquests. And they were totally successful. And in their success, they took much loot. They devastated the cities. They took all the goods. And on top of that, they took many captives as slaves. And among them was Lot, Abram's brother's son. Over in Hebron, not very far away as far as mileage is concerned, but as far as the kings of Babylon were concerned, really in a different world, and not much in their way of thinking of great importance. Over in Hebron, Abram was not molested at all by these four kings. They had no immediate quarrel with him, and so he kept himself wisely out of their war. This was not his war. And then he heard that his nephew, Lot, was among the captives. And that changed everything for Abram, because he could no longer stand aloof. He had 318 trained servants who had been born in his own home. Men who were men of integrity upon whom he could depend. And so gathering these armed servants and all the fighting men that the local Canaanite chiefs could supply, he set off in pursuit of the armies of Chedorlaomer. And at length he caught up with them. Now, they greatly outnumbered him. But if you ever read much, whether of ancient or modern warfare, you'll discover that numbers are not always everything. in warfare very often surprise more than makes up for lack of numbers. And certainly Abram had the element of surprise in his side. The victorious Babylonian army was most probably asleep. They certainly expected no more trouble. If you put yourself in their position, where is there going to come? This trouble going to come from? We have devastated the kings and armies who could possibly rise up to cause us trouble. So where's it going to come from? Gorged with loot, drunk with success, and tired with their journey, they slept. And then in a move that was the pattern, the exact pattern, followed by Gideon many, many years later, Abram split up his small body of fighting men into smaller units. And in the darkness, probably with the same noise that Gideon raised against the Midianites in his day, with much noise and tremendous courage, he drove forward. Suddenly there was this explosion of violent opposition and great danger as far as the Babylonians were concerned. Put yourself in their position. Again, bone tired with their journey. Taken totally by surprise. Wakened in the thick darkness of an eastern night with these blood-curdling cries of men on a mission of vengeance. They suddenly awaken to the fact we are in danger. They have no idea if there are 300 or 300,000 men there. And so, as has happened in ancient and in modern times, they turned tail and they ran, every man for his life. And if it was anything like the case that Gideon ran into, they did more damage to themselves in trying to get out of the way. Abram followed up the advantage. Chased them and slaughtered them as they ran. Like David, who did the same with the Amalekites after the siege or the sacking of Ziklag, Abram recovered all. He recovered all the booty, all the goods that were taken from Sodom and the surrounding cities. But most of all, he recovered Lot. The return of Abram was the return of a hero. And as he came back, two kings came out to meet him. There was Bera, king of Sodom, with an offer of great wealth. And there was Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, with bread and wine and the blessing of God. That's very important, and we will pay attention to this, that Abram met first with Melchizedek. And in the glow of that meeting, he was able to face Bera with his tempting offer. Exulting in the blessing of God, he could entirely refuse to have any part or lot in the ill-gotten gains of Sodom. In other words, coming out of his meeting with Melchizedek, and coming out of his communion with the priest of the Most High, Abram was more a separated man than he had ever been before. So, he went back to his tent and to his altar. Spiritually, at least, a much richer man than he'd ever been before. I say spiritually, at least, because he wasn't financially or materially any better off. The world could never understand the view that Abram took of wealth. They could never understand that. Worldly men could never appreciate how a man like Abram could set such store by spiritual riches and such little store by the things that the world counted very important. And Lot couldn't understand it either. For the awful truth is that as Abram turned back to his tent, repudiating all the wealth of Sodom, Lot went straight back into Sodom. Despite the fact that it was now a devastated heap, he went straight back into Sodom. And indeed, he went into it even more deeply than he had ever been before. Now, in due course, we will see what price Lot had to pay for that great folly. But for the moment, I want us to turn our attention upon Abram. Here's a man separated unto God. Here's a man totally, thoroughly separated from the world. And yet he, of all men, is the only person who can do any real good to the people from whom he was separated. There's a lesson we have seen before, and we will see it again, and especially it will become very obvious as in the will of God we get to chapter 18 and chapter 19. Here's the man outside the camp, the separated man of God. As far as the world's concerned, he doesn't count. He's not one of us. He doesn't believe in integration. He doesn't believe in getting inside and letting his light shine. He's outside the worldly camp. But when it comes to the real time of trouble, it is not Lot the compromiser. It is Abraham, the separatist, who is able to do any good for God and for man. That's always the case. I reiterate that. The calling of God to His people, as we shall see coming through very clearly tonight, is a calling to separation. Compromise just takes away the ability of a Christian to be of any use to the world in which God has placed him. And the more you try to be like the world, and the more you try to go along with the world, the more you will be useless in doing any good to the world. It's the man outside the camp that God always uses. And that's what we find here. Lot's compromise got him all the way to be slave of the Babylonians. Was he of any use to the men of Sodom? Did he recover as much as a toothpick for them? Not a thing. But Abraham outside the camp was used of God to effect a mighty rescue. The verses we have read tonight give us then three views of Abram: warring, worshipping, and witnessing. And these are very vital, very significant for every Christian, because these are the elements that lie at the heart of our whole existence in the world. How do you sum up the whole of Christian living? It is warring, worshipping, and witnessing. That's what it's all about. Those are the central elements of the Christian life. And so today I want us to look at Abraham as he appears in this passage, because these three views of him show us how a Christian ought to live and ought to serve. Now, the first view of Abram is Abram the warrior battling to set the captives free. We have read the story. And Abram set out courageously with a small band of men pursuing a professional army in order to set free the captives. Now, I have no doubt that being an ordinary man, and an old man at that, Abram had his fears and his concerns. But one thing drove him on. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house and pursued them unto Dan. You see, this was something that burned within him. I have a dear one. And he's a captive. And I must pursue. I can't let them take him. I can't let them destroy him. I can't sit back while he perishes. I must pursue. I must engage in the battle. I must fight until I set him free. That was the thinking of Abram. Now, Lot didn't deserve much consideration from Abram. We have already seen the carnal life that Lot had adopted. We've already seen how selfishly and graspingly he set about laying hold of the best land he could get without any thought of spiritual values. He had done great despite to Abraham. He didn't deserve anything from him. But Abraham couldn't make that the reason for doing nothing. He couldn't simply sit back and let Lot be held captive. I was thinking, as we read this story, you know, we see in Abraham something that reminds us very much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abram heard that Lot was taken captive. Abram pursued the enemy. Abram smote the enemy. And Abram rescued the captives. And there's an exact parallel with Christ. He heard His great compassion. He pursued. That's His coming into the world. He smote the enemy. That's His conflict unto death at Calvary. And He rescued the captives. That's His conquest in sovereign resurrection saving power. Abram here is a wonderful picture of the love of Jesus Christ. You see, a Christian is never better when he is most like his Savior. Abram had received great grace from the Lord, and he had to show it to others. You and I, just like him, are called to go after the captives, to go after the lost, to go after the wandering. It's not easy work. The easy thing is to sit back and do nothing. Can we do that? Can those who have known the grace of God in their own lives really do that? Can people whose sins have been forgiven freely by the grace of God through the merits of the blood of Christ simply sit back and say, my family can go to hell, I'll not stir myself? Sinners around me can perish, I need show no interest. There's a great battle raging for the souls of men, but it's not my battle. It's not my warfare. I do not need to be engaged in it. Can we possibly do that? Surely not. When God saved Saul of Tarsus, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and he said, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. There's a direct parallel between the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the conversion of Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. The God of glory appeared unto Abram. The same God of glory appeared unto Saul. And he stated the very purpose for his saving appearance. It is to make thee a minister and a witness. And Paul, as he looked back in that, said to King Agrippa, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great. And this is what the Lord says to you and to me. I have saved you to make you a servant. I have saved you to make you a soul winner. I have saved you to launch you out into the battle, to reach out to the captives and the wandering ones. I have saved you in order that you may go out as a warrior of the cross of Christ, battling to set the captives free. The psalmist rejoiced, "The Lord looseth the prisoners." Christ Jesus came to set captive sinners free. If you read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 18, where he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, giving the entire purpose of his ministry, you'll find that it's to preach the gospel to the poor, but it is also to set the captives free. This is why Jesus came. And if that is the ministry of our Redeemer, and we ourselves have benefited of that ministry in being set free in the liberty of redemption, can we sit at ease and show no interest in the battle for the release of souls? And it's always a battle. As we were seeing this morning, it's a dreadful enemy that has taken possession of souls. But remember, among that great number of captives, there are people of our own kith and kin. Some of our own loved ones are there. Don't ever lose sight of that fact. Held fast in the grip of a tyrant, worse by far than Chedorlaomer and his Babylonish hordes. There is a tyrant gripping the souls of men and women. That enemy in Scripture is called the strong man armed, keeping his goods. In the 49th chapter of Isaiah, he's a strong and mighty man guarding his prey. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We can only see souls set free as the result of battle, spiritual warfare. How can we engage in such a battle? First, only by the power of the gospel. What does the Bible say? Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." What we need to be engaged in is letting loose the gospel in all its simplicity and in all its purity. There's so much talk about defining and defending. And I'm all for defending the gospel against liberalism, modernism, Romanism, and every other ism that comes along to attack it. But there is so much emphasis on defending the gospel. I think in this modern age, there has been so much written on apologetics. This intellectual defense of the gospel, which may be very well in its place, but what is needed is the preaching of the gospel. And when are we ever going to learn to trust our God that the power of the gospel is not in our intellectual ability to defend it? It is in the power of the Holy Ghost to apply it. And when God's church quits worrying about academia, when it quits worrying about all the pseudo-intellectuals who are mocking the gospel, and quits worrying about defending the gospel, and starts preaching the gospel, God will use it to set sinners free. That's the great need of the hour. We can only engage in the battle to set sinners free by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they are not in the numbers that the flesh glories in, not by might nor by power. They are not in intellectual attainments. They are not the great weapons of our warfare are not the skills of our mind or of our words. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. And they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's the great missing ingredient in so much of our activity. How can we engage in this battle? Only in the power of the Spirit. only as we are endued with power from on high. Jesus said, ye shall be witnesses unto me. When? When the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. That's when you're witnesses. The power of the gospel, preached in the power of the Spirit, will always set captive sinners free. That's what we, like Abram, are called to be engaged in. It's a worthwhile service. James finished his epistle in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. When Abram delivered Lot, what was he doing? He was converting one from the error of his way. He certainly saved him from death and hid a multitude of sins. Lift that up beyond the mere case of Lot to the people with whom God has made us conversant. People who are held captive and led captive by the devil at his will. This is the most important work that we can be engaged in as warriors to set them free. As most of you know, I was saved in the Salvation Army as a young boy. And I've often remarked, I can still see the old-fashioned building of the Belfast Citadel Corps of the Salvation Army walking in through the large hallway into the main auditorium. It was sort of dull and dark, just because of the situation in which it was built. And I can still remember looking always to that left side of the building in the wall and seeing the bearded figure in a picture, the bearded figure of the general, the founding general of the Salvation Army, General William Booth. Those eyes pierced the soul. That strong countenance told the story of a man who had led the army through 30 years of intense persecution before they were ever recognized, working in the slums of London and then spreading on throughout England until finally they went international. After many years, when William Booth was an old man, his work was recognized. And he was brought, I think, to Buckingham Palace, but certainly before King Edward VII. And they talked about the great work of the Salvation Army for the poor people of London and beyond. And as they came to the end of the conversation, the King gave William Booth his autograph album and he asked him to write something in it. And this is what he wrote. Your Majesty, some man's ambition is art. Some man's ambition is fame. Some man's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men. That's why William Booth did not call his movement a church. And I think in many ways that was a grave mistake. But I understand the reasoning. He didn't think that England needed another church. But he did think that it needed Christians who were warriors, who were in a warfare, who would fight the devil tooth and nail,
who would invade the strongholds of hell to set the captives free. Can you say tonight to the King of Glory, Lord, my ambition is the souls of men. Second view we have of Abram is Abram the worshipper, blessed in communion with the Lord. In verse 18 to 20, we read that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine and was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abram. And he blessed the Lord. F.B. Meyer, the famous English Baptist preacher who preached a wonderful series of messages on the life of Abraham, when he came to those verses, he started his sermon with these simple words, this explosion really of faith, Christ is here. And he was right. I know that Christ is here because Hebrews chapter 7 tells me this. If you read that 7th chapter of Hebrews carefully, you'll find that Christ was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. So there is a very close relationship of type and antitype. What we have here before us as Abraham is spending time with Melchizedek is a picture of a believer getting alone with Christ. Now let me be very simple. I'm not going to be dealing with Melchizedek and the mystery of his Melchizedek priesthood. But let me be very simple here. See Abram with Melchizedek. And see that as a picture of you and me in communion with our greater than Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch it carefully. After a great victory, get alone with the Lord. Abram had just had a mighty triumph. And listen to me, a Christian is never more vulnerable than immediately after some great victory. When his soul is lifted up to the heavens, when suddenly he feels, I have arrived, I have got the power, I have got the victory, that's the time he's more vulnerable than ever. And that's the time to go and get alone with God and spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to learn that the hard way. I can remember times when God did great things. God answered prayer. My, it appeared that I was walking 6 feet off the ground and my head was in the heavens. And I thought, this will go on forever. I'll never come down again. And in my youth and folly, enjoying the moment, I failed to realize that's the time more than ever not to depend on the joy, not to depend on the experience, not to be depending even on the blessing that God has given you, but go and spend real time and get alone with the Savior. After a great victory, before facing a great temptation, make sure to spend time with the Lord. There was the king of Sodom, as we'll see in a moment, waiting, dangling the glittering temptation of the world and the flesh and the devil. Abram was just a man. And he could fall flat on his face, as we saw happen when he went down into Egypt. He could fall flat on his face just like any other man. But on this occasion, he spent time alone with the priest of the Most High God. That was his best defense against the king of Sodom. When you and I are called to face some great temptation, go and take time with the Lord. Consider his person and his work. He is Melchizedek, the King of righteousness who justifies us. He is the King of Salem, the King of peace who reconciles us. He is the priest of the Most High God who blesses us.
feast with him and feast on him. Like Melchizedek, he brings bread. According to John 6, 48 through 51, Christ is the bread of life. The bread is his human merit, or the merit of his human obedience imputed to us. Feast on that. The wine is his atoning blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant that purchases and seals all the blessings of the covenant of grace. Drink deeply of all that is in the blood of Christ. Feast with him. Feast on him. And as you do, receive assurance of greater blessings from him. And then, as Abraham did, give tithes unto him. That giving of tithes, according to Paul's interpretation, was acknowledging the superiority of Melchizedek. It is acknowledging the lordship of Christ. I have received all this from thee. Now I give to thee. Do you see the difference? The king of Sodom wanted Abraham to be grasping. But when he spent time with the Lord, he was giving. That's what makes the difference. That's what makes us the open-handed, open-hearted people we ought to be. When we spend time with him. Abram went away from Melchizedek blessed. He went away strengthened to stand for God. And he needed that strength because there was the great test just waiting for him. The king of Sodom had tried to meet Abram before he met with Melchizedek. It's interesting when you read this, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. And then we're told, and Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. And it's only after that that Abram deals with Sodom's king. The inference is very clear. The king of Sodom had tried to meet him first. But Abram turned aside to meet with Melchizedek. But Bera was still waiting for him with what appeared to be a very generous and grateful proposal. Abram, you take all the goods. Now think of it. All the goods, all the loot, all the wealth from five city kingdoms and anything else that had been taken from the camp of the Babylonians. You take all the goods and give me back the people. Now we come to Abram the witness, banishing all temptation to compromise. This is a very important view of the man of God. You see, I think Abraham understood that if Satan couldn't defeat him in battle, he would now seek to seduce him by wealth. A powerful temptation. Not only because of the vastness of the wealth, but think of this. According to all the conventions of war, not only at that time, but really throughout most of history, according to all the conventions, by rights, what he recovered belonged to him. And so he could well argue, the king of Sodom is only offering me what is rightly mine. But Abraham understood well that he couldn't take the wealth of Sodom without bearing the stain of Sodom and becoming embroiled with Sodom. And so he said, I have lifted my hand toward God that I won't take even a thread or a shoelace. I'll not take anything that's yours. How like his master once again he is. Have a look at that picture. Does it not remind you of something else? There's Bera saying, all this will I give you. Does it not remind you of that day in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ when Satan said to him, look at the world and all the kingdoms of the world. Now, could not Jesus have said, these are mine by right? I created them. I uphold them. They are mine by right. But Satan said, all these will I give you. But any time the devil offers a deal, there's always a cost. Just fall down and worship me. And Abram, having come out from the time that he spent with Melchizedek, understood that he must not do a deal with the devil. That there's always a price to pay. And when you take the goods of Sodom, you take the soil and the stain of Sodom. You get embroiled with Sodom. That can only have one end and one effect. Christians must not do deals with the devil. But the temptation's there all the time. What is the call of God? Separation. Separation. But you know, I stand to make a great deal of money if I do this. I know people who have sold their soul to make money in business. Not that they would die without the deal, but it's money. It's success. The deal is there to be done. And if I have to bend my conscience a little, or bend the rules a little, or forget that I'm a Christian for a little, well, I'm sorry about that, but I'll confess it later. God save us from making deals with the devil. Abram said, I'll suffer the loss. And the message is clear. Christian, suffer the loss of anything, no matter what it is, in this material realm. Suffer any loss, but do not lose your testimony. Do not surrender that. Don't compromise eternal principles for the sake of some momentary gain. Again, if I may, as I've done many times, borrow the phrase of Bob Jones Sr., don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Remember, the key to success, if you're going to banish temptation, if you're going to raise a witness as a separated servant of God who lives by what he believes, who believes what he says he believes to such an extent that he will let it govern his whole life, come what may, be the price, whatever it may be. If you want to have that testimony, remember the key to success in banishing temptation and establishing the good testimony is meeting Satan's attack in the strength that you have obtained in prior communion with the Lord. That's why it's so important to meet with our Melchizedek before we meet the King of Sodom. Three views of Abram that tell us how a Christian ought to live and serve. We must be warriors battling to set captives free. We must be worshippers receiving the blessing of our risen Redeemer. In communion with him, we must be witnesses outside the camp, banishing all thought of temptation to sin, warring, worshiping, witnessing. May God make us and keep us faithful
in these tremendously important issues of true Christian living. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just before we close the meeting, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me ask you, are some of you in the position Lot was in, a captive still, of worse hordes than the Babylonians? Could you imagine how foolish Lot would have been had Abram come to say, Lot, you're free? And he had said, no, I'll just stick with the Babylonians. Could you believe anybody could be so stupid? No, you wouldn't think so. And yet, are there not some of you who hear the gospel of free grace and liberating grace, and yet you stick where you are in the captivity of Satan and of sin? Christ Jesus is able to save. I trust you'll come to Him without delay. Let's open the Scriptures tonight. I'll be glad to meet you and point you to Christ. But is it possible there are some Christians here like Lot in another way? Saved, delivered, yes, but going straight back into compromise and into Sodom? It's an awful way to live your life, my friend. Even as a justified man, it's a great mistake to live in compromise with Sodom. God calls you to this triple stance, warring, worshiping, and witnessing. Are there not Christians who need then to get some of these things right with God tonight? If I can help you, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. May God bless His Word to challenge, instruct, and bless our hearts. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee that the God of Abraham is our God. We thank Thee, our Father, that the grace with which Thou didst save Abraham is the grace with which Thou didst save and deal with us. And tonight we pray that Thou wilt give us clear understanding of what our calling in Christ really is. Make us Christ-like in our love for sinners. Make us Christ-like in engaging in the battle to set captives free. Make us Christ-like in our separation from Sodom and the wiles of the devil. Make us Christ-like in our holiness. O God, make us warriors of the cross. Make us worshipers of the Savior. And make us witnesses to Thy great gospel of truth. And O Lord, we pray that we shall be enabled to take this gospel, which is the power of God, in the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost, to the strongholds of Satan, to set captives free. Bless every evangelistic effort and outreach of this church and of its people. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt crown them with great success, and grant that we shall see what God the Lord will do. Especially we pray that Thou wilt complete our families in Christ. Many of us have our lots who are still held captive, who are enamored of Sodom. O God, our Father, set them free. O God, our Father, unite every family in Jesus Christ. Let not a parent here have to weep o'er the loss of a child out of Christ. God, bring our loved ones into the Savior, and grant that we shall live to praise Thee
for the great deliverances of Thy sovereign grace. Now, Lord, part us with Thy blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace will be our everlasting portion. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.